We come to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to verse 9, master-servant relationship. Remember that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul in the year 62 AD, when he was imprisoned in Rome for his faith, and he was writing to the Christians in Ephesus, the church which he was instrumental in founding. Now, this letter consists of doctrine in the first part. Then in the second part, the apostle deals with practice or behavior. And we are in the second part, the practical part of the letter. The apostle first deals with Christian living in church, then Christian living in society, and finally Christian living in the family. We are still at Christian living in the family. In those days, families have slaves. Slavery was something that was accepted. People became slaves in one of three ways. Firstly, if you owe people something, you pay. Then you work and you pay. And soon you are unable to pay, so you work for the person for free. And you say that I'm unable to pay, I owe you so much debt, now I give myself as your slave for life. So you become the property of the person. More commonly, a person is unable to pay up and he's forced to become a slave because of certain debts incurred by some others in his family. Then the most common situation is when a person is taken in war, and being a prisoner of war, he's sold off as a slave. So whichever the situation, slavery was something that was practiced at the time when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Now slavery is clearly something that is against the Bible's teaching. God created everyone with his image. So from that point of view, we are all equal in his sight. And it is degrading to make a human being created with the image of God to be a beast of burden for us. No better than a beast of burden. No better than a piece of property. It is wrong to enslave a human being. And we know that we all sin in Adam. And when saved, we are all saved in Christ. We all share in the same privilege of sonship, and all the inheritance of Christ are regarded as ours. So therefore, we must not think of enslaving others if we are Christians. So slavery is clearly against the Bible's teaching. And yet, we discover the Bible never directly condemns slavery. Why? The reason is because the Bible is a spiritual book. Its primary purpose is to save souls, not to deal with problems in this world. Problems are dealt with. The Bible has sufficient teaching to help us to live in this world well. But the primary, the main purpose of the Bible is not to solve the problems of this world. The problems of this world are too many, and there will be no end to it. And you can attempt to try to solve all the problems and you will never succeed. And of course that does not mean that Christians don't try to solve the problems of this world. In fact, most of the problems of this world, or many of the problems, have been solved by Christians who first heard the gospel. So the Bible's main aim is to proclaim the truth so that souls are saved. And then when souls are saved, they in turn will live well in this world, and then society is changed. Look at the Red Cross and the St. John's Ambulance. All this was started by Christians, motivated by their faith in God. Consider scientists like Isaac Newton and Simpson, who founded anesthetics, and all these people. They were people with true faith, and they were motivated by their faith in order to do all this discovery. And consider the mission schools which have benefited so many people in this country and elsewhere. They were started by Christians motivated by their faith. Consider the nations that have been changed. India, for example, just a few years ago published a stamp with the picture of William Carey on it. Why? Because William Carey, 200 years ago, left England to become a missionary in India. And while in India, his chief purpose was to proclaim the gospel so that people are saved. But in the process, he built colleges and schools to teach the Indians to read and write so that many of them rose up high in society. Then he built factories and people were employed. Then he agitated for the abolition of the burning of widows. And thousands of widows are saved every year. And up to now, how many widows have been saved from being burned? And so the Indian society would be much, much worse if not for William Carey and his ministry in India. But remember, all this good that came to society was a result of people who were motivated by the desire to bring the gospel to others. So let us bear this in mind. A lot of self-righteous non-Christians in this world say to us, now, don't preach to me doctrine. All we want is that you set good examples and begin to do good to society. They can talk, but look at what they have done. Some good has been achieved, but never lasting good. Whereas Christians preach the gospel and lives are changed and changed forever. And at the same time, good comes to society. So while they criticize us, they haven't been able to achieve lasting good. Whereas we concentrate on the chief purpose of the Bible to proclaim the gospel, and along the way lives are changed and society is also transformed. So let us bear in mind that slavery is clearly against the Bible's teaching, but the Bible does not directly condemn slavery because the Bible's chief purpose is to teach us the truth so that we know how to live correctly before God. So when we come to this passage today, let us bear in mind that the apostle is teaching Christians how to live in a given system. He's not saying that slavery is right. He's rather teaching us that you must concentrate on the main things first. And true enough, as Christians concentrated on the main things, slowly slavery was wiped out of the world. In America, slavery was abolished because of Christian principles. In England, William Wilberforce and Lord Shaftesbury agitated for abolition of slavery in Parliament. And that was how it was abolished. See? So we must understand that by concentrating on how we are to live as Christians, we are in no way justifying slavery. We are not condoning slavery at all. So as we come to this passage, we want to learn what it has to say to us concerning our Christian life today. You mustn't make the mistake of saying, today there is no more slavery. So since this passage concerns slavery, it has nothing to teach me. That would be wrong. And we also must not be too tidy and say, you know, since we are dealing with Christian living in the home, so this has no application concerning my work outside. Now that would be wrong also. Now what is important is to take note that the teaching on the master and servant relationship certainly have principles to teach us concerning how we are to work today. Because all of us have an authority above us in the place of work. Or we are bosses who have others working for us, and therefore the principles taught in this passage are relevant to us. Let us consider this passage. This passage consists of two parts. First, there are instructions to servants, verse 5 to verse 8. Then there are instructions to masters, verse 9. We shall concentrate most of our time on the first part and then deal briefly with the second part. Now, first we consider instructions to servants. And there are three main points to note. First, there is a command to servants. Second, there is the method by which they are to obey. And third, the reasons. First, a command to obey. Now, take note that the word is obey. servants must be obedient to their masters. Slaves, of course, have to obey their masters because they were the property of their masters. But here the command is to obey because a slave may yet disobey in their heart. Outwardly they may comply, but in their heart they may be against the master. Or when the master is absent, the slave may not do what the master has commanded. So the command for those under authority is that you obey. And that certainly is applicable to us today, because when we are converted, the authority structure in society is not done away with. Just as with parents and children. Parents and children consist of a certain authority structure. Children must obey their parents. We know that obedience, the word obey, has to do more with the action. You obey. And obedience, of course, must be out of love for our parents and because it is right and it is for our good. But the emphasis is more on the action of obeying, although it will be good if we can obey with the right attitude. In the case of husband-wife relationship, you discover that the word was to submit. Wife, submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wife. Okay? Now the word submit is more broad. It includes the action of obedience, but it includes also love, respect, and willingness. Okay? But in our case, in the parent-child relationship, the word is obey. The emphasis is on the action. Why? The reason is because when children are young, they often cannot reason for themselves. So they have to understand that it is their duty to obey. Whether they understand or not, they must obey. Otherwise, they will get into a lot of dangers and it would not be good for them. And as the child grows bigger and bigger, the child begins to reason, and parents must train them in such a way that good habits are cultivated, reasons are given to them, and as time goes on, they begin to make their own decision. And soon, they have to go on their own and they are starting their own family already. You can't continue to treat your children like babies. As they grow more and more, you have to allow them more and more to make decisions of their own. But the key word for Christian children is still to obey. Sometimes teenagers say, you know, I know what I'm doing. But never say that. Because you do not really know what you are doing. Sometimes parents may appear to be unreasonable. But most parents would want things to be done for your good. And you may not fully understand the reasons behind it all. And I told you of the incident of the boy who was beaten to death by a group of people not too far from here. You see? Now, that boy perhaps may know that he knew what he was doing. But certainly as parents, we will advise our children, don't go out so late at night. But you say, I know what I am doing. But you see, parents have lived longer and they have more experience and they know the wickedness, the crookedness of society. And you may think that you know, but actually you do not fully know yet. See? And therefore the key word given to children is to obey. And in the situation where parents appear to be unreasonable, then we still obey for their sake. See? And as long as they don't tell you to do things that are against God's law, as long as they do not prevent you from trusting in the law, as long as they do not stop you from coming to church, you obey them. Even though you may be sorrowful in your heart because they are so unreasonable, obey them. You see? And of course, the happiest situation is when parents are reasonable and we obey out of a heart of love and respect for them. So what we are trying to say is that in the servant master relationship, the same authority structure is there. Just because you are converted does not mean that now you are equal and therefore you don't have to obey your master. Just because your master is also a Christian, it doesn't mean that you are equal, therefore you must not be given orders. No, that would be the wrong idea of equality. Being converted does not do away with the authority structure that God has given to us in society. So as long as you are in this world, He is your master. That is, in the flesh. That means from the human point of view. As far as life is concerned in this world, He is your master as far as life is concerned in this world, as far as the human point of view is concerned. Okay? Therefore, your duty is to obey to him, to the master. And if the master happens to be an unconverted person, it is all the more important that you obey and set a good example and be a good witness. But difficulties may arise when the master is an unconverted person and sometimes asks you to do things that are unreasonable. Again, the same principle applies. Out of a sorrowful heart, we will do it for their sake. We know that they are being unreasonable, but we will still do it as long as what they ask us to do is not against God's law. And how do we go about doing it? We are told to do it with fear and trembling and in sincerity of heart. Now these two phrases must be understood correctly. What did the Apostle Paul mean when he said with fear and trembling? Does it mean that we look at the boss and every time we fear him like a tiger? Oh, you know, meeting with a tiger, you know, he's going to eat me up, you know. So we obey him with fear and trembling. But actually that is not what is meant. What is meant may be understood from how the apostle used the same words elsewhere. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he uses the same words concerning himself. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 3 he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear and in much trembling. You see there? Exactly the same words are used. And what did the apostle mean there? Did he mean that when he came to Corinth, he was afraid of the Corinthians? That is certainly not what he meant. Look at the context. In the context he was talking about preaching the gospel, not relying on clever persuasion, and not relying on human wisdom. Okay? So what he's basically saying is that, when I came, my fear was that I will misrepresent the gospel. My fear was that I may dishonor my Lord. It wasn't that I fear you. Look at the Apostle Paul. He had been brought before a king before. Before King Herod, he was not afraid. He had been brought before two Roman governors before. Before Herod, before this Festus, before Felix. He was not afraid. He had been stoned so many times. He was going to be killed so many times, and yet he went on preaching. And those who are fearful will not preach anymore. But Paul went on preaching, showing to us that he had no fear of man, he feared only his God. And so what he meant here in this context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is this, that he feared misrepresenting the message that has been entrusted into his hand. He wanted to preach the truth faithfully, knowing that the truth will lead people to salvation. And the truth proclaimed wrongly may mean that people's lives may be affected for eternity. And he does not want to dishonor his Lord. And therefore he wants to make sure that he preaches correctly. So it is more with the fear of the Lord from that point of view that he uses the word with fear and trembling. So coming back to Ephesians, we must understand that the apostle is writing to Christians in the church, and many slaves have been converted. And when converted, you must now live in a different way. You are now different from others. Now you must obey your master. Unlike others, you obey with fear and trembling before the Lord, knowing that you are his representative in that family, knowing that your life is bearing witness before your unconverted master and before other slaves who are watching. So bear that in mind, that you must not dishonor your Lord. You must not give a wrong idea of the Christian faith. Make sure that you are bearing good witness. So that is more what is meant by with fear and trembling. Then insincerity of heart. Actually, the word insincerity of heart is better translated in singleness of heart. Now, here sincerity is involved, but it is more than just being sincere. It is more a case of your heart being undivided. Now, you do not want to be double-minded. You don't want to be
obeying the master, but yet at the same time you rebel against him. You do not want to be undecided whether how much you want to obey him. No, you be focused in your obedience to your master, in that singleness of heart that is required of all those who really are sincere. So if you are really sincere, do it with singleness of heart. Be focused. Don't be diverted. Don't be distracted. Just focus on the fact that your chief duty as a slave in that house is to obey your master. And you as a worker in the place of work, although you are not a slave, although you are being paid, although you have the freedom to go to another job if you don't like it, but as long as you are working for that company, as long as you are under that boss, you have a duty to obey. Obey with these two qualifications in mind, with fear and trembling, in the sense that you do not want to misrepresent your faith. You do not want to dishonor your Lord, because you know that it may be the means by which your boss or your other workers may be converted. Then, in singleness of heart, that means not half-heartedly, not waxing hot and cold, not being fickle, not being inconsistent, but being focused that this is your chief duty as long as you are working there. Then, the method of going about living a life of obedience is also given in verse 6 and verse 7. It is first given negatively, then positively. Negatively, the apostle says, not with eye service, and as not as men pleasers. Now you see, with eye service means it is always for eyes to see. So you serve only when the master's eyes are on you. The moment the master turns away, then you quickly become lax. And that is very common among workers. And by so doing, you display a very bad attitude. That's one thing. Then secondly, you must understand that you are bearing bad witness. Thirdly, remember, you are actually stealing the master's time. You see? You are paid to do the work there. You should be doing the work. You see? And by pretending like that, when the master comes, you act as though you are hardworking. Who are you fooling? The master has the mind also to see. See? There will be times when you are caught off guard, when the master sees you. Huh? People say, makan ular, jia zua. You take the time of the master away. See? Who knows? When the master sees you, you act as though you're so hardworking. And then as he walks away, he actually looks through the window and you don't realize that. And he are relaxing or having a smoke or whatever. You see? He already knows. So often you're caught out. But the other thing is this. People have brains. When they come back after so long and you're only producing this amount of work. So when he's here, you work hard. He's away, you don't work. When he comes back, you work hard. You think you are fooling him, but he looks at the amount of work you have done. He will know that you have been putting on a show. So what is the point? You are not bearing good witness. And if you are a converted person, you must make sure that you don't be a person who works for eye service only. You are only putting on a show. Then don't be man pleasers. When you just want to please people, you discover you end up very unhappy. How is that so? For one thing, if you are always trying to please someone, you discover the taste of people differ. You say, last time I worked in that company, I worked like this, you know, and my boss was so happy with me. How come now I work with this in this company, my boss is not happy? You see? But the point is that people differ in their expectation, people differ in their values. And therefore, you are not able to please everyone all the time. Then, when you consider one person, remember that he is fickle-minded. One moment he can be happy with you, the next moment he can fly into a temper, and you will have difficulty. Then, another consideration is this. You must remember that people whom you are trying to please will require that you make compromises to your principles.
So along the way, you fear that people will not be happy with you. So along the way, you compromise your principles. Then when you compromise your principles, you go home feeling very unhappy. Your conscience prick at you. You feel that you are just pleasing people all the time. So your life becomes a life that is controlled by the fear of what people are thinking of you. Now that type of life is going to be a very miserable life. So don't be man pleasers. So that is negatively speaking. Then positively speaking, we are told, as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to man. Now a lot of things seem to be said here, but actually they all boil down to one thing. Namely that you do it to God with all your being. And how that comes across is firstly, you consider you are bond servants of Christ. You are slaves of Christ. So in life you are a slave in that family. But actually, you are a slave of Christ willingly. Why? Because Christ has already died for you. He has bought you with His blood. See? And all Christians are blood bought. We are bought by the blood of Christ. Christ died on the cross and shed His blood to cleanse us of our sin. So we are now no longer our own. We belong to the Lord. And therefore, we must remember that while in this world we have a human boss, actually our real boss is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than all. And therefore, our obedience should be more to our Lord. Then remember another thing, that the Lord saves us when we are so undeserving. He shows forth His love for us to the point of giving Himself for us. In the husband-wife relationship, husbands have to love their wives in the same way that the Lord gives Himself for the church. Now, if husbands can love like that, there would be no problem for the wife to submit to the husband. Now, I would willingly submit myself to a person who really loved me, who is prepared to lay down his life for me, whose dealings with me is all out of love for me and all out of for my good. Now, I willingly want to live in submission to my Lord who loves me like that. And we love the Lord because He first loved us by giving His life to us. And so as people who profess faith, we love our Lord and therefore we want to do all things to please Him. So that point is therefore brought across clearly in verse 7. With good will doing service as to the Lord. So when you obey your master, don't think of just your master as a human being. Rather think that it is the Lord who has commanded you to obey your master. You do it as to the Lord. It is because the Lord asks you, therefore you do it. It is for His sake that you do it. It is in order to please Him, out of your love for Him, out of your duty to Him, you do so. So that is the first point that comes across clearly here. Then you take note that the whole being must be involved. We are not divided, we are not fickle-minded by the like the unconverted people in the world. We want to be consistent and we want to be wholehearted. And that truth is brought across to us by the fact that three different phrases are used. Firstly, we do the will of God from the heart and with good will, doing service. So doing the will of God, that is number one. Now that is doing, that is the action part. Then from the heart. Now the word heart in this place, in the original Greek language, is actually different from the word heart in at the end of verse 5. See, earlier we are told in sincerity of heart, and here we are told doing the will of God from the heart. Actually this word in verse 6, heart actually can be translated soul, from the soul. That means out of your inner being, out of your inner conviction, out of really how you feel. Okay?
Then with goodwill, again goodwill may mislead us, thinking that goodwill means a pleasant general disposition towards others, as the English word is normally used. But actually the original comes from a word that carries with it the idea that we are in agreement in our mind. That means our mind finds it agreeable. So what I'm trying to say here is this. The apostle is conscious that throughout the Bible, the teaching is that the human personality is made up of three basic faculties: the mind, the heart, and the will. Okay? So the mind is that part of you that thinks, that reasons, that receives truth. The heart, or the affection, is that part of you that feels, that is convicted, that is persuaded. Okay. And then the will, or the volition, is that part of you that makes the decision to act or not to act, to choose or not to choose. So it leads directly to action. Okay. And the Bible often wants to emphasize the point that your whole being must be involved by referring to the mind, the heart, and the will. For example, when you are converted, it is not only your mind that understands the truth and agree to the truth. You must be thoroughly convinced in your heart. And you must act upon what you are convinced about by repenting and believing. If it is your mind alone that agrees, then you are not truly converted yet. See? You must be persuaded of the truth in your heart, and you must act on the truth. Then you are said to be converted. And similarly, in preaching, some preachers deal only with the mind. Others deal mainly with the heart. Others deal mainly with the will. When you deal with only part of the personality, then you are doing wrong and doing violence to the person. For example, some doctrinal type of church, you see, preach doctrine and teach people a lot of lofty doctrine, and people can understand a lot of deep doctrines and argue out the case well. But you see, their lives are not changed. They are proud. They grow bigger and bigger in their head. And although you cannot argue against them, you get disgusted with them. You are not impressed by them, because their lives are not different from others around them. They are just like other unconverted people: proud, aggressive, selfish. There's no change in their life. So what is the point of having that doctrine in your head? So that is not true conversion. Then other churches attack the emotion. They make you feel everything is subjective and emotional. There is very little doctrine. So God loves you. The love of God is made into an emotional matter. But they don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand what really sin is all about. They don't understand what Christ has accomplished on the cross. So the doctrine of the atonement is not understood by them. So the gospel actually has not been preached to them. But these Christians, these churches think they are preaching the gospel. Actually, they are only dealing with the emotions of the people. That's why a lot of emotional people claim that they have come to faith in Christ. Actually, they are not converted. Now, yet others deal only with the will. They want you to act, and often they accompany with your feelings first. They play emotional music and tell sob stories, stories that make you feel moved, see? But their mind is not filled with correct doctrine. So what happens is that then they act on your will. They want you to act, come to the front. Show that you want to accept Jesus Christ, they say. Do something. So they make you do something, such as saying a prayer, or raising your hand, or walk to the front. See? And in that situation where others begin to move, you also begin to move. Your will is being influenced. But actually, you have not understood clearly what the gospel is all about. Your heart is not persuaded of the truth. So what has happened is that your will is being influenced. And such people also often profess faith, but later they are not found in any church anymore. They are actually not converted.
So what the Bible wants is that we must have all three faculties in a certain order, namely mind, heart and will. The mind must hear the truth, and the truth must be preached and preached and preached from different angles, such that their hearts are persuaded, they are convinced, they are convicted. Okay? Then they will act by repentance, by faith in Christ, by making up their mind to follow Christ. Then the whole personality has been transformed. Then we see changes coming to the person. The person is truly converted. And here, something like that is happening. The apostle is conscious of the Bible's teaching that the human personality is mind, heart, and will. So he begins by saying, doing the will of God. That has to do with your will. You decide. You act. You see. Then, from the soul, which means it must truly arise from within you. You must really be persuaded you want to do it. Then, from verse 7, with goodwill doing service. That means in your mind you are in agreement that that is the right thing to do. So you see now, the will, the heart, the mind, all three personalities, three faculties of the personality are involved. Now put another way, the apostle is following what the Lord said in the greatest of the commandments. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your will, all your strength. Or in other words, with your total being, not just in a partial way. So here the apostle is saying to us that is how you are to go about it. Don't just be man pleasers, but positively speaking, you obey with your total being, believing that this is the right thing to do. Then, two reasons are given to motivate us. Firstly, number 7, as to the Lord, showing to us that we are always conscious of the presence of the Lord. We are always conscious that we live our life in the Lord. We no longer belong to ourselves. We profess to be Christians. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is whom we submit to. And we do things, even the unpleasant things of this life, because of the Lord, as unto Him. So that is one. Then secondly, we must remember that there is such a thing as reward. Although salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ alone, not by any good works, not by any good that you do in order to earn salvation. The fact is that once saved, God promises us that if we live well for Him, He will reward us. Already all the rewards in Christ are promised to us, but the degree to which we enjoy the blessings promised to us in Christ differ from one person to another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told that we build on only one foundation, that is Jesus Christ. That means we are talking about believers living out their Christian life. Our faith is upon Jesus Christ. The foundation of our life is Jesus Christ. So we are not talking about non-believers, we are talking about believers. Now some build with wood, hay and stubble, which are burned away on the day of judgment. See? Others build with gold, silver and precious stone, which will withstand the fire of judgment. See? And obviously we are encouraged to build our Christian life with gold, silver and precious stone, rather than with wood, hay and stubble. So if you live in such a way that it will not stand the fire of judgment, you have wasted your whole life. You may be saved finally, because your faith is upon Christ. But you have lived your life worthlessly. It's all wasted effort. It counts for nothing in God's sight. It does not lead to any value in heaven. That is why we are encouraged to live well for the Lord and build our life with gold, silver and precious stones. And the promise to us is that when we live well, God will reward us accordingly. Reward as a motivation for us, as an encouragement for us to do right, is not unbiblical. It is something taught in the Bible. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in many parables said that on the last day the master will say to the servants,
Well done, good and faithful servant. Now if you love the Lord, if you honor Him, all you want is to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. But not only that, not only will the Lord reward us with His approval, His words of approval, but He has promised to give us rewards, tangible rewards. And in Revelation chapter 22 verse 12 we are told, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. If your work is poor, your reward will be less. If your work is good, the reward will be good. And it is therefore a biblical teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ showed us the example as well. Remember when He was on this earth, He came with the express purpose of obeying the Father's will to save for Himself a people. And it wasn't a pleasant task for the Son of God to come to this sinful world. It wasn't a pleasant thing for Him to think about death on the cross of Calvary. Remember when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He thought of the forthcoming death, and He was so troubled by it that He prayed and sweated blood. And He prayed, if it were possible, allow this cup to pass from me, but nevertheless, let your will be done. So although it was unpleasant, He wanted to submit Himself to the will of God. And He did it. And He successfully accomplished our salvation. He died, was buried on the third day, He rose again, and He has gone to heaven, seated on the right hand of God. And one day He will come to judge the world. We know that His death has successfully saved His people. But remember when He was going through the process, it was very difficult for Him. And what does the Bible say about that time when He was going through the process of saving us? Listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what it says here is of interest, because it says there, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Now, Christ endured the cross because He looked forward to the reward afterward. See? And that is why, for us, it is not wrong to go through living the Christian life in a difficult situation because of the promised reward. So it is a biblical teaching. It is a right thing to do. We do not try to get saved by doing good works or trying to earn our rewards, our salvation as a reward. But the fact is that when we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, we may legitimately look forward to the reward that will be given to us so that we will bear up with the trials in this life. So, we have learned of the command to obey. We have learned of the method, negatively and positively, not to put on a show, not to please men only, but rather to do all things out of our total being to the Lord. Then, we know that there are rewards for us. So let us now take note of this fact that Christians ought to be the best workers around. It is a fact that most Christians who obey the Lord really are the best witnesses around. But we must take note that some people have difficulty with this, because they misunderstand. They think that when we are converted, we become better people. Actually, we don't become better in the sense that our abilities increase. There is a sense in which it appears to increase. Let me explain. Now, when God makes each one of us, we are made with certain abilities. Okay? Because we were unconverted, we channel our life to pursue certain things in a distorted manner. And often we are hampered by our sins. We are lazy and we are very small-minded, very selfish. And therefore our full potential is never realized. Take a student. He's lazy. But when he is converted, he begins to want to work hard because he's a different person now. He wants to please his Lord. He has now a different perspective of life. He has now a sense of purpose. So he works hard. Now he begins to use his potential to the full. Whereas before he was lazy, he didn't use his potential to the full. So when he's converted, he appears to be better. Actually, he was always like that. He was able, but he had not used his full potential. Okay? So we are not saying that when a person is converted, somehow he becomes supernatural and becomes better. No, but rather his way of life becomes better and he uses his potential better. Now, compared to another person, that other person may have greater abilities than this Christian. But often, the unconverted person does not use his full potential because he's living in his sin. But the Christian who has lesser ability uses his full potential. And what he accomplishes finally is actually more than the more able unconverted person. And that is exactly what often happens. In the world, a lot of great good are done by Christians who live to the best of their ability. Whereas non-Christians who may be better than them do not live to the best of their ability. That's why Christians often do better than non-Christians. Okay? Now, having said that, how have you lived as Christian workers? Now, this is practical. Some people wrongly think that they must witness everywhere. So at their place of work, every day they spend time witnessing to the fellow workers. And they become a nuisance in the place of work. And instead of being a good witness, they are actually putting people off. Okay? Now don't misunderstand me. When there are appropriate times to witness, you must witness by word. But your duty as a worker is to do the work that you have been assigned to do. Your duty is not to use the time to preach. Let us say you use half an hour each day to bear witness to others instead of doing the work you are supposed to do. After each week, after each month, after each year, you have actually used your master's time to do your preaching. That is wrong. That is not bearing good witness. You may be full of zeal. You may come home and report to the church and ask the church to pray for you. But rightly speaking, the church should take you aside and tell you, you are doing wrong because you are using your master's time to preach. You are not paid to do that. See? You will be a better witness if you do your work well and live well as a Christian in that place. When the appropriate time is there, such as during coffee break or during lunch break, and your friend or colleague asks you about your faith, hey, you are different. Huh? You know, you don't quarrel like that. You accept things like that. You do things like this. They ask, then you can bear witness to your faith. That is okay because it's during your lunch break, but you don't do it during your working time. And then, what about students? I want to tell you that in these recent years, I've been very disappointed with professing Christians who failed their exams. You know? Now, we are not saying that, we are not referring to those who try their best, and along the way, perhaps, you know, they were sick, or perhaps, you know, just the quirk of the day, perhaps some disappointing things happened in their family, they were affected. So they failed. We are not talking about that. But what we are saying is, Christian students should be the best students. Christians should bear good witness by passing their exams. Christian students shouldn't give the excuse that, but I was busy in a Christian union. I was busy witnessing, you see. I don't mind failing because I have been witnessing. Now that is wrong. Wrong thinking, wrong behavior. You are bearing poor witness by failing. It is only a recent phenomenon. All my life I have known Christian students who do well. How come nowadays we hear Christian students failing? You shouldn't be failing, because your duty is to study well. Huh? And you shouldn't give the excuse that you were in Christian Union or you were doing this and that for God. God is not interested in all this if you are bearing poor witness in your main task, namely in your studies. So make sure that you study well and do well, and there will be opportunities enough to bear witness. So that covers the main part, instructions to us who are under authority. Now we want to quickly cover instructions to masters. And look at verse 9. It says, "And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now when it says, do the same things, what it's saying is basically, have the same attitude, have the same regard to your Lord, do what you are supposed to do with the same heart in it. Masters, obviously, are over the workers. So you do not obey here, but you give commands. So what is the problem with masters that is often encountered? The tendency is for masters to threaten. So when you threaten your workers and make them fearful that they will lose their job or they will be punished in some ways, then you are a cruel master. And when you are converted, when you profess to be a Christian, you mustn't threaten your workers like that anymore. Stop threatening. But you see, I never threaten by words, but you know, when did I exactly threaten? But you don't have to exactly use words to threaten. Sometimes people argue on technicality, on the letter of the law. And you say, I didn't say, you know, you will lose your job if you don't obey me. You don't have to use words like that. By the tone of how you say things, see? By the way you look at the person, see? By indirect ways, you can be threatening the person. And this is where it is appropriate to raise the case of a Christian boss, see, who tries to make all the workers attend morning worship before work begins. And that is, again, an abuse of your authority. It is false zeal, a zeal that is without knowledge. You may be a Christian. You may desire your workers to hear the gospel, but your workers came in to work with you without that condition that they must hear you preaching. But by having a so-called service before you start work, you are indirectly threatening the workers. The workers feel that if they don't attend, they might not get a promotion. If they don't attend, they might lose their job. That's how the workers would feel. But you say, but I never use those words. But who asked you to make the workers hear the gospel preaching? You say, isn't it good? Isn't it witness? This, I'm a Christian, or a Christian factory. Is there such a thing as Christian factory? See? So we must understand that there are many misguided people who are full of zeal but without knowledge. They are in effect having a negative effect upon others. Instead of winning them closer to Christ, you are actually antagonizing them. They are disgusted with you. They are put off, you see. Far better it is that you be kind to them. Because if you don't threaten, what is implied is that you be kind to them. Be kind to them. Don't be like non-Christian bosses who are not bothered. You have a master in heaven. You may be a master on earth, but always remember you have a master in heaven to whom you have to give an account. And remember that it is not only the reward that you will receive if you do well. Remember verse 8 applies to the master as well. Verse 8 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. So you are free, you are not the slave, you are the boss. So when you do well, you will be rewarded accordingly. That is true. But equally, there is the warning of judgment, the warning of punishment from the Lord. And that often people do not like to hear.
They write all the positive things, but here is another negative. Look at verse 9. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In other words, whether you are master or not on this earth finally does not count. It is whether you are a good Christian or not. See? Whether you have obeyed your Lord or not. Whether you have shown your submission and your love to him or not. He's not going to be partial to you. He doesn't show favoritism. Whatever you have done wrong, he will have taken note of. There is no good trying to give excuses. It's no good. Okay? So then, these are some of the things that we must take note of. Now, in living this world, and having workers under us, Christian workers, perhaps you can say they will obey, they will understand. But then when you have non-Christian workers, you are going to have many disappointments. But remember, Christian workers or non-Christian workers, they are capable of giving you disappointments as long as we are on this earth. But our duty is first of all to our Master in heaven. And therefore we be kind to our workers. And that is the best way of drawing them closer to faith in Jesus Christ. Don't ever become cynical to the point that you find no point living as a Christian. No. Judgment day will come and you will discover that it does matter living right before God. We are always reminded of heaven. We are always reminded that life on this earth is temporary. We are always reminded to bear up with the trials of this life because it is only a passing thing. Set a good example. Glorify your God. And one day, we will have the due rewards in heaven. May God help us to be the Christians that we ought to be. Let us close with a hymn.